Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all again today, and appreciate all of the interaction from last week. As was mentioned, I'll be teaching again in December, and Jeff mentioned this, but one of my hopes in December is that we can kind of do a little bit of history on a handful of different carols or Christmas hymns, but I'd then love for us to sing. I know that makes a bunch of folks nervous, but one of the things I love about the Christmas season is that you have tons of excuses to sing, and people are fine with it. And so if there's anybody that has, you know, can play a guitar or get us started on some of those hymns, talk to Jeff or me or Betty. I'd love for that to be a part of our time. If not, it'll just be me droning on and on, which is not nearly as much enjoyable. as the other. So I realized that we have been talking about this as our Reformed faith, and probably a more appropriate title for last week and this week is really our Reformed heritage. And that's kind of what I've been trying to do these two Sundays before and after, you know, the 31st of October, where in 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses, thinking he was opening the door for a discussion, a conversation about the abuses of indulgences, thinking somehow, why don't we just get this conversation started? He had no intention, no idea that he was going to actually create an entire new segment of the Christian church. But so I wanted to go kind of on the front, Sunday before and Sunday after that date, and kind of walk us through what was leading up to that, and as I mentioned last week, what are called the morning stars of the Reformation. And so today, last week, right, we covered Peter Waldo and John Wycliffe. I've got this great quote. This is the quote that I had from Philip Schaff, who's a church historian. History is and must ever continue to be, next to God's word, the richest fountain of wisdom and a surest guide to all practical activity. It's my contention that the great gift of history for us is that it teaches us how the saints that have gone before us have lived out their faith in their day and what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus. I began last week, and I'm going to begin this week again and close at the end of our time with this great text from Hebrews 12. You know this text, those first several verses in Hebrews chapter 12. Right after the great list of the saints who are all broken and frail and all of their unbelief and shortcomings in sin. But after that whole chapter, the author of Hebrews writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let's come back and go, really? Are they that great a cloud of witnesses? There's hope for me then. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So much rich theology in that text. As I said last week, you could spend a month on that text. It's so great. But just a couple of things, sorry. Leave it to a preacher. You can't leave without saying a couple of things. One of the things the author has clearly captured is the centrality of the person and work of Jesus in the life of the saints. Remember, those saints in Hebrews 11 start in the Old Testament and go through, right? So clearly, Christ has been their confidence and their assurance and their hope, though they had not yet seen him. He had not yet come. They were looking and longing for a hope they did not yet know, but they trusted in God for that salvation. We have the privilege and the blessing and the benefit to be able to look back and see that Christ, but just like them, look ahead with them to his second coming when he'll restore all things and make all things new. But the other thing he says here is that talks about how Christ willingly goes to the cross. He is not a victim. He goes out of his love for the Father and for us as people. He considered it a joy to give himself for us that we might have life, to give his life as a ransom. And then it says at the end of the text that he is seated at the right hand. It is finished. There's nothing else to add. There's nothing that you and I can do to improve upon his work or our position. It's all done. And so that is the foundation of what happens in the church as we move from the Middle Ages into the Renaissance and then into the 15th, 16th, and 17th centuries. So I showed this picture, this map last time. It's in the slides that you have from last week. It'll be in this slide this week. We had a great conversation in the Q&A about how, right, that this is a Protestant representation of what was going on in Europe, right? A Catholic representation of the time was that there were just various groups of insurrectionists who were disrupting the church. I thought more about that comment, and while I don't disagree, I grew up Catholic, and what I love about the Peter Waldos and the John Wycliffes, and then today who we're going to talk about John Huss and Savonarola and then Luther, is the theme throughout their writings. They did not set out to be insurrectionists. They really wanted the church to reclaim their faithful heritage of living in a way that was consistent with the teachings of the scriptures and the call of life, of faith, that Jesus calls his disciples to. It was the abuses within the church that they're like, no. Ministers should not be going to brothels. That shouldn't be a game changer, right? The fact that somehow they became considered insurrectionist for that position gives you a glimpse into how much the church had deteriorated in this period of history. I want to say, now all that to say, one of the great things that came out of the Reformation for the Catholic Church was the Council of Trent, because in many places they reclaimed an affirmation, they reaffirmed historic Orthodox Christian beliefs in some places. The places that they didn't, which were probably most problematic for the reformers, were in the area of indulgences, and we'll get to that this morning. So today we're going to cover John Huss, Savonarola. How many of you all have ever heard of Savonarola? Anybody have? Okay, a couple folks, right? And anybody who's like a church history nerd knows about him. I think he's one of my favorites. Him and John Huss. And then we'll get to Martin Luther. Now, I know that I need to end on good time today, and so just so that you all know, I'm going to stop at 10 till for Q&A. That gives us time for Q&A, and then Davidson can come up for his announcement. So we'll see how far we can get on these three today, but I'll send the slide. So this is a great Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century in London, said this. He says, "It's always essential for us to supplement our reading of theology with the reading of church history. If we do not, we shall be in danger of becoming abstract, theoretical, and academic in our view of truth, and failing to relate it to the practicalities of life and daily living. We shall soon be in trouble." Last several days, I had the privilege of being with Carl Truman, who wrote a book a couple years ago called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And really, it's a 400-page treatise on how we got to where we are in our cultural moment, on the centrality of how one feels about one's body, and that the rise, as he calls, and the triumph of the modern self, that I get to however I feel dictates what is true, that we're disconnected from the actual, as he says, being sexed beings in the world. But the vast majority of the book is look, this is what's happened over the last 200 years in historical thought, and how we, our day didn't just show up. It is the influence of Hume, Kant, Hume, Marx, Nietzsche, all these folks that, nerds like me enjoy reading, but most folks are like, huh? And Lloyd-Jones is making that point. It's really important. And Carl Truman does a great job in that book, drawing that out. Let's jump into John Huss. John Huss, born in 1389. Remember, we just saw on the slide earlier this. Wycliffe dies in 1384, right? So when John Huss is 16, John Huss was a Dominican, born in Bohemia, which is present-day Czechoslovakia, and he gets exposed to Wycliffe's writings. Remember, I mentioned this last week, that Wycliffe is really the precursor to John Huss, and so John Huss begins to read his stuff, begins to share it with his friends, and they're like, this is incredible. This is unbelievable, this call to repentance, this call to faith in Christ, the centrality of the work of Jesus. He ends up becoming a priest there in Prague, and is preaching at a place called Bethlehem Chapel in that early part of the 15th century, so 1402 to 1414. Here's the thing. We have very little material about John Huss, because when he was condemned to die and burned at the stake, they burned all of his writings, except for a collection of letters. So you can still go online, you can go to the library, probably not a library, but you can certainly get it online. The letters of John Huss, and they are his letters to his congregation back in Prague, while he is imprisoned in 1414 until his death. He has a great letter on Christmas Day to them, which is just, it's wonderful. It's so pastoral. And again, what's happening is there's this growing sense in the Middle Ages among folks who want to follow Jesus and are going, wait, so you're telling me that I can only be saved if I have enough money, right, to pay an indulgence for my sins? Remember, we're talking in a day when that meant that salvation was reserved for the most affluent in the culture. It was not opened to your average layman. They did not have the means, right, to pay for all of their sins. So they lived in fear, perpetually in fear, of what would happen with when they died. And they desperately wanted to feel freedom from sin and forgiveness. But the way that the church at the time channeled that was through the purchasing of indulgences. And John Huss was saying, no, it shouldn't be reserved to a priest to forgive your sins only after you've given him money, right? And so he begins to focus on this idea that Christ is the head of the church, that could it be possible that Christ is the head of the church, not the Pope, which is problematic in a time when they were using those indulgences to build churches and cathedrals. Right? I mean, it's... You talk about a great boondoggle financially. It was a great plan, right? They looked around and thought, everybody sins. We charge them to forgive their sins? There's no end to the profit margin here. Right? Right? I mean, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, and I can do that math, right? Incidentally, so this is a... So, you know, we do a prayer before the sermon here at Perimeter. And you know that that's actually was one of Calvin's additions to the order of liturgy in Geneva. That was a uniquely Reformation addition. It gets its precursor in John Huss's congregation there in Prague. They used to pray this before he preached. The word of God, which shall never cease, proclaims free pardon, grace, and peace. Salvation shows in Christ alone the perfect will of God makes known. So when we pray before our preaching this morning, go, huh, I'm actually, I'm connecting my voice with saints that have gone before me some 600 years. That they longed for the same thing on the Lord's Day that you and I do. To hear Christ and Him proclaimed. And the hope of the gospel in His finished work for us. That we can live in that power and that strength and that might. So John Huss, he's a rector at the University of Prague. He travels to the Council of Constance in 1414. It is a church council thinking he's going to be able to make a case for his heresies. Now, I mentioned that what they were speaking out against. The Council at Constance was a collection and gathering of church leaders and political leaders in the time, emperors and kings. So tons of folks came to town. The records of the council also have it. So there's they've got records on who came into Constance for the council, and there's a collection of jugglers and all, and brewmasters, and it's a pretty interesting list. 700 prostitutes were brought in. Do you see the problem with the church? that sounds like Animal House. That doesn't sound like Presbytery. Right? That's a different thing. So he kind of gets hoodwinked and is imprisoned and then is condemned and is burned at the stake on June 5th, 1415. The letters of John Huss, as I mentioned, are the only thing that we have left from him. And in that, he actually writes this prayer I think it's the day before he's burned at the stake. And he says, "Grant me a ready spirit, a fearless heart, a right faith, a firm hope, and a perfect love, that for thy sake I may lay down my life with patience and joy." Again, so we're talking, this is 1415. Luther doesn't come for another 100 years. Well, some of you may also know this part of the story. John Huss, it is claimed that he said, as he was being burned at the stake, "They will roast a goose now, but after 100 years, they will hear a swan sing, and him they will endure." Huss means goose in the Bohemian language of the time. And Luther always saw his own ministry as a fulfillment of John Huss's prophecy. Right? Luther thought that, saw himself as the swan. I don't know that he did when he was young, but I think as history unfolded, I think he got, I don't feel like a swan right now. I just got excommunicated. But remember, this is 1415 and 1517, 102 years later, right? So we round at that point in prophecy, right? There's not specificity, right? John Huss makes that comment. So 1415, and then in the middle of the 15th century, you get the Italian reformer named Savonarola. He was born in northern Italy, Ferrara, Italy, excuse me. And at the age of 23, after a failed romantic relationship, he decides to become a Dominican monk. Stories like this always strike me because as a father, I don't want any of my kids to suffer. And I often come to things like this in church history and go, that must have been a really difficult time in his life. And if I'd been his dad, I would have been, "Hey, son, that's okay. I don't know what the Lord has in store, but, it'll be okay." And in my own prayer, I would have wrestled and said, Lord, why are you taking my child through a hard season? Although it's just a broken relationship, but a hard season. I always say in my prayers, Lord, you're infinitely wise. I'm not. And I know that you love your children. I would not have mapped the rest of that story for Savannah Roland to become one of the great early lights of the Reformation from a failed romantic relationship. But that's exactly what the Lord did. So he goes and becomes a Dominican monk. He preaches against wealth in Florence. And he almost turns kind of Florence into a theocracy, which means that the church and the state are almost one, which is part of the reason he became, he was actually burned at the stake himself. Michelangelo. So again, remember, this is the other part I love about church history is there is so much going on in the 15th century. And there's just so much going on in Florence. Michelangelo, his quote about Savonarola is, oh, that voice, it can never be forgotten. The records tell us that Savonarola wasn't necessarily the greatest preacher initially. He would just get up and scream for 2 hours. But over time, by God's grace, he got better and got more gracious. And when Michelangelo painted the Sistine Chapel, the only book that he had on him was a collection of Savonarola's sermons. So when you think of all that is happening in the 15th century, and you think, how was God at work accomplishing his purposes in the world in ways that we can never orchestrate, right? His sovereign will is being accomplished. This is a picture, a painting of Savonarola. It's called the Bonfire of the Vanities. He, in 1493, preached a sermon and then invited everybody to take what they had and throw it into the fire. And so he asked anything that they considered to be vanity to throw it in the fire and to be burned. And so a couple years after that, in May of 1498, he's burned at the stake. Most church historians will tell you his fatal mistake was that he became a politician as well as a minister. Like he took a public office. And once he was in public office, now it was not just, oh, you're preaching these things in the church. Like, oh, no. This is like, you know, you've gone from preaching to meddling, and we're not going to have any of that. So, 1498, that's Savonarola. Now, 15 years before he gets burned at the stake, or excuse me, 16 years before he gets burned, 15, excuse me. Martin Luther is born in Germany. And in Elsbin, Germany, and his parents are devout Catholics. His father is a coppersmith. What I find curious, right? I love family systems theory stuff and how family history impacts one's decision making. Martin Luther's father actually grew up in a family that was an agricultural home. And so they ran a farm. And Martin Luther's dad's like, I'm going to have nothing to do with what my dad does. And he became coppersmith. And when Martin was born, he and his Martin's parents, they moved from their little town of Elsenbin and moved hoping to get him a better life and a greater education. Martin's dad did not want him to continue to be a coppersmith, right? He wanted him to continue to move up kind of the ladder and become a lawyer. So you can see, even in Martin's household, I can envision a family who's like, no, We've worked hard to move from peasant farmers to being a coppersmith. I've actually got a trade, and we're kind of middle class. And son, you're going to become a lawyer, and you're going to become part of the, I mean, you'll become more of in the elite class, and that's our vision for you, son. And Martin Luther was a brilliant student, and so he had no problem by the age of 22. Is that right? No, a little bit more than that. Yeah. 23, he in 1505 had already completed both his undergraduate and his master's. He was on his way to finishing up his law degree. And in the summer of 1505, he has this crisis. He's coming home from university and gets caught in a thunderstorm and is convinced he's going to die. And he cries out to the patron saint of coppersmiths, St. Anna, right? And says, if you deliver me, I'll become a monk. Delivered, his dad was nonplussed about this change. And within that same year, he ended up going into the Augustinian hermitage and became a monk. They were probably the most austere of the orders in the Middle Ages in the Catholic Church. And so he just sinks himself in and is quite good at studying and preaching. And Augustinians were an order that also would go out and preach. And quickly they realized, man, you got a gift, boy. You got a gift. But he was plagued with all sorts of internal anxiety and guilt and trying to figure out how to deal with his own struggles. He felt like he'd confess his sins, and then within a matter of minutes was back into the confessional trying to write things. And so he couldn't understand how is God ever perceived as loving, because all he's done is given us this law, and because of original sin, we can't abide by it. And this is the yoke of slavery, and I hate it. Martin Bucer, who was one of his kind of his confessors in that all those years, finally, it's claimed that he said, Martin, don't come back after he'd confessed sins. Martin, don't come back until you actually have something to confess. Right? Stop for crying out loud. But he had a tender conscience. Praise God. So in 1510, he's actually invited with a group to go to Rome, to take a trip to Rome. And he's like, this is it, man. Like, I'm an Augustinian monk. Like, Rome's like, this is, you know, it's like, I don't know, if you're a Yankees fan, you know, you can't go there anymore, right? I'm a Cardinals fan, but anytime you go to Busch Stadium, you're like, a little taste of heaven. I'm in Mecca. So he goes to Rome thinking this is really going to help. And when he gets there, what he's not prepared for is to see all of the affluence and all of the ways that the church was using the money that they were getting from indulgences to build cathedrals and to just to live opulent lives. And there in Rome was the steps, the lantern steps, where at the time in the Middle Ages the tradition was, or the theory was, that if you prayed on those, there's like 40 steps or so, and you prayed, you went on your knees and you went up those steps on your knees, praying and confessing your sins, by the time you got to the top, you're good. You're clean. And so Luther did that, and he's like, I don't know whether this is true or not. It did not help him. And he began to really wrestle. And so he comes back from Rome, not emboldened to kind of support the work of the church, but to say, hey, guys, I think we may have lost our way. And in this time, he begins to wrestle with his whole idea of from Romans 1 that we have been The great passage that is always referenced to him in his commentary on Galatians as well. But Romans 1:17 is the passage that really unlocked things for Luther and his understanding. I'm going to turn there and right, and you know this text. Beginning in verse 16, excuse me, right? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It is when he understood that it was not his righteousness, but the righteousness of another, of Jesus' righteousness that's been credited to him, that he begins to experience that freedom. And for him, what surrounded the whole focus was, again, this whole idea of indulgences. No. People should be able to confess their sin and be assured they've been forgiven, right? So in 1517, October 31st, he thinks, you know what? I'm gonna post some stuff on the bulletin board here at the new university, and maybe we can have a conversation. That's what he's thinking. Some folks get a handle of it, and they're like, we got this great new thing called a printing press. Why don't we print leaflets of this and send it all over the region? Oh, that wasn't really a conversation I was wanting to have, right? Like it's like forwarding an email to everybody on the internet. Like, no, that was for friends. No. I didn't mean. But I want you to know. So here's how it begins. So lest you think that the 95 Theses is this great, deep theological treatise against all of the problems in the church, this is the first one. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent, and then he references Matthew 4, intended that the whole life of his believers on earth should be a constant... that's not right. I typed that wrong. How's that? I'm going to read it from my back. I'll clean that up. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Hard stop. I don't know what happened there. Matthew 4:17, right? When our Lord and Maker Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That doesn't sound like a revolutionary statement, does it? But it rocked the world. Because that's not how people thought about it. So, second one, that's the word penance cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, that is, confession and satisfaction, as administered by the clergy. So this is a hard thing about this is all in German, so different people translate it different ways. The word penance neither can nor may be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. That is, to confession and atonement as exercised under the priest's ministry. So here's the thing. In the Latin Vulgate, right, which is what the church used at the time, they had translated the word, the Greek, for repentance into a word that meant penance. And Luther understood, whoa, there's a world of difference between these two, right? And so he's trying to push the idea. The other two kind of big theses, incidentally, they're not long, and you could read them in an afternoon. If you've never read the 95 Theses, I would encourage that you do. There's not big words in it, I promise. I can read it. I was a math major, so you got it, okay? But listen to this. This is 36 and 37. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. Yes. Like, that's not revolutionary, right? 37. Any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. Like, amen, right? Like, we stake our claim on that truth, right? So what he's really hammering is saying to the church, guys, no, we can't withhold this from the people of God for monetary gain. As you can imagine, right? Profit margin was too great to let that one go by. This is a great famous painting by Lucas Cranach, who was an elder in the church during the Reformation in Germany. But I want you to see. Let's see if I can get it there. Can I do that? Oh well. So this is a painting of Luther's preaching, and what Cranach captures is the centrality of Christ in his preaching and the centrality of the Word of God. And so what you see is the people in the congregation, and between the people and Luther is Christ, and he has his hand, he's got the scriptures open, and he's directing and pointing them to Jesus. It's a painting describing the centrality of Christ in Luther's preaching and the centrality of the scriptures in that process. So a couple of fun little anecdotes on Luther here. On preaching Christ or on preaching in general, we're not going to have time to get into all the fun stuff about Luther. He is a fun person to study. And broken and frail, like all of everybody in Hebrews 11. But listen, this is what he says about. So you would think some great statement about preaching. He says it's not necessary for a preacher to express all his thoughts in one sermon. A preacher should have three principles. You think, okay, what's the deep theological truths here? To make a good beginning, and not to spend time with many words before coming to the point. Secondly, say that which belongs to the subject in chief. Thirdly, to stop at the proper time. Thank you, Luther. I appreciate that. What he's saying, keep it focused, right? So the other thing that Luther, and we got this, right? When we sing A Mighty Fortress of Our God, every single one of us needs to go, thank you. Luther brought worship music back to the people in the congregation. Worship had become dead in the Middle Ages, and Luther recognized how important, for the sake of the soul, music is. Right? 150 psalms in the scriptures should tell us that God has made us to sing. And as you go, Ed, I don't have a good voice. He didn't say that we all sing well, but he does say, we were made to sing, that music does something in our souls. It stirs us in ways that reading cannot do. So, a couple quotes on this. Second only to the Bible, the Word of God, is the importance of music. And then I love this one. I have no use for cranks who despise music because it's a gift of God. Next after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. Right? Man, we should sing like our souls depend on it when we come to worship. And maybe in your car when nobody else is around. So you know this, and I'm going to wrap up here. So I've gone 5 minutes over. I apologize. The five souls of the Reformation, right? You know, the sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and then sola Dei gloria, glory of God alone. So last week, we really hammered on the scriptura and Christus. What happens with Savonarola, Huss becomes kind of this swing, this door transitioning, but Savonarola and then Luther begin to hone in on this whole faith and grace alone component. But they build on each other through the Reformation. So a couple applications, and then we'll take some questions, right? The centrality of repentance for our faith. Man, what the church needs, what the world needs, is Christians who read the first thesis and go, oh yeah, my whole life needs to be repentance. Amen. My whole life needs to be repentance. Second, the centrality of grace. not works for our salvation and sanctification. You know, but Luther becomes dogged in his view that works are the enemy or the devil's chief means to undermine and derail the church from a doctrine of grace, right? So incidentally, that's why, you know, we talked last week about his view of Jews, his anti-Semitic views. Part of that was connected to their belief in a works righteousness theology. That does not make it right. But when he sees them in the same way that he called the Pope the Antichrist, because he believed a works righteousness theology was anti-Christian, therefore he was the Antichrist of the Scriptures, right? He didn't call it the Roman Catholic Church. He always called it the problem with the Roman Church, right? Because he believed the Catholic Church would never end, and the Roman Church was broken and failed. Third is the centrality of worship and music for our growth in grace. I've already mentioned this, but may no one ever make us feel badly that we are a people that sing. May we do that with joy. And even if you see me on a plane, you might think, I think he's singing. And you would not be wrong. Right. Yes. Sing, sing, sing. It's a blessing and a privilege. The last is the centrality of God's sovereignty over all of history as well as yours. I want you to, God is at work. And he's at work in history on the macro, but he's at work in history in our particular lives. And I want to end where I started and then I'll take Q&A from Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So, thanks. We got a few minutes for Q&A, and I apologize. I think we had 6 minutes for Q&A. And then, Davidson, you're coming up five after, so I got you. All
right. I've got a real quick one here.
Okay. Yes.
You mentioned, noticed how that spell check must have got you in penance and repentance.
There you go.
But did Luther, I mean, did he have access to the Greek, or was he strictly the Vulgate? Obviously, he didn't have the King James, of course. But right. What's the story there?
No, he would have known, as an Augustinian, he would have had access to the Vulgate, but also to the ancient languages, the Greek and Hebrew. So, right, we don't have the translation from the King James doesn't come out, but the King James is based on the Hebrew and the Greek. It doesn't simply, and that's then kind of the next step in this progression of the centrality of the Word of God. So, good question. Yes, sir. That was Cal. So here's the thing, and we didn't. So much good stuff here, y'all. Great questions. So Calvin. So one of the things that you really see happen, right? Luther's an Augustinian monk, and many would say that the Reformation is reclaiming the early church fathers' understanding of the faith, right? So Augustine. So Calvin. One of Calvin's great contributions as a Swiss reformer is that he also is going back to the Greek and the Hebrew. And so, his Geneva Bible didn't get nearly the traction as, obviously, the King James. But yes.
I'm not sure. This is the question that you can answer in 5 minutes. But in the beginning, when you talk about the common nature of this early morning stars, and you said they did not start to be the insurrectionist. From that, what I imagine is that they have this conflicting need to keep the peace and unity of the Catholic Church, but at the same time, they had this internal need to speak the truth. Did you find any reference in how they struggle with this tension within themselves? common to all these morning stars?
That's a great question. And I think when you look, when you read their own histories, all of them have these moments, like at the Diet of Worms in 1521, when Luther's there and he is brought on charges and they say, you know, is this, can you or can't? And he's like, can I get a day? Because he did understand. Wait, okay. If I say no, this is true, and I get excommunicated, in my theological framework, I'm now outside of the people of God. Like that. So I think what you see, they, all of them, to an individual, find this sense of, I'm terrified what this may mean, but I can't deny that what you all are saying is Christian is anti-Christian. No, Jesus does not endorse his priests getting hammered at the pub and spending night with brothels who don't have the money to buy indulgences to get freed from their sin. But you as a priest can. That system cannot be the system that Jesus is teaching in the New Testament or that God has inspired, has given us from Genesis to Revelation. So yeah, I think in all of them, there's this deep sense of, again, you also get the sense when they're like, they kind of came and like, man, I read this and that's true and that's amazing. And everyone's like, you can't say that. And you're like, what do you mean I can't say that? That's right there. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't talk about that. What do you mean we don't talk about that? We're priests, right? I mean, it's and they find themselves almost unwittingly in this position where they become martyrs for the faith. So yeah. It's a great question.
One more.
How did Martin Luther survive monetarily after he was kicked out of the monastery?
That's a great question. So he had a dear friend who basically was his who was a wealthy nobleman who basically funded his ministry. I'm drawing a blank on his name right now. And so he's the one who essentially funded all of Martin's ministry. But then very quickly he becomes a minister outside of the Roman Church and begins to have a life there. And then he marries, right? You all know that he has a wife and he marries Katharina, and she was a former nun. That's a fun story in itself. So he begins to basically pastor as we would think of in a traditional Protestant pastoral way there in, you know, in 1518, he gets excommunicated. In 1521, he's tried at the Diet of Worms. And Leo X excommunicates him and then Diet of Worms. He spends the rest of his life in one sense on the run from the authorities, because back again in the Middle Ages, you've got to remember that the Roman Church and nation states, they didn't actually, that's one of the things that happens culturally. That's another fun conversation, is that's the what you see during the 15th century is this beginning shift from identifying with religious affiliation to a nation state identity, right? So obviously at that time, when the Roman Church is after you, you got to be really careful where you go. And so he did. But that's a great question, y'all. Thank you so much. Davidson, I'm going to go ahead and have you up. Would you close us in prayer, brother? Thank you.
Well, good morning. It's so good to see your faces. It's been first time ever on the stage, so I am so honored for the privilege just to be able to share with you guys this quick announcement. If you don't know who I am, my name is Davidson Jean-Réjouis. I was recently serving as missionary in France, church planting work. and now I'm on staff here at Perimeter. But we have an exciting event in store for you guys. You're hearing what God is doing all over the world, so we want to share with Perimeter staff and members what God has been doing. So on November 30th, from 6:30 to 8:30 in the hangar, we have a time of food, games, and stories where you get to hear about what God is doing. Stories like while we're in Guatemala, this one particular lady, she walks in having a lump that was underneath her breast for years. So she comes in, she sees a doctor, and before she goes and get her medication, we have stations where we get to pray with them. So she finished being seen by the doctor. She came to our station for prayer. We prayed, and her lump was gone. So you get to hear stories, not only of God is impacting the world, but how he was using our people. Stories like, we have a gentleman that was exhausted. He walks in, the lady's coming to the clinic, and he's like, Lord, we're coming to the end of the day. I don't have the strength to pray for another person because of the language barrier. We have someone that has to translate. So he's looking at this lady walking towards his station. He kept praying in his heart, Lord, no, I'm not ready. Don't let her sit in my station, please. And surely enough, she looks around, and what station she goes and sit down? His. So he's approaching the station to go and pray with her, and the whole time he's telling the story, he's saying, Lord, you have to be the one that move. So he goes and he sits down, and we have the translators. He continues to pray. And surely enough, she says, hey, I've been feeling this migraine for months. And this gentleman again saying, Lord, I don't know. I have nothing to give to this woman, but I'm going to pray for her. So he goes and he lays his hand upon her head and he prays for her. Her migraine was gone. And she said this to him. She said, hey, listen, when you lay your hand upon my head, I felt something leaving your hand into my head. But what he didn't tell her is that he felt the same thing. He felt something leaving his body going into her head. These are some of the stories that you get to hear on November 30th. Not only are you going to hear the stories, but we're going to play games. We're going to laugh. So in the back, we have these flyers for you. Go ahead, please, and register because spaces are limited. And of course, your very own Davidson is going to be the host of the talk show. He's going to be in the style of a talk show. And we thought it was only fitting that this is a global event that they give the guy with an accent to be the host of it. You know, and so please, we'd love to see you, just to hear what God is doing in and through Perimeter. We love you guys. So let me pray for us to conclude this time. Father, you are so good. I'm always humbled that you would use us to do your work on this earth. Father, thank you for Jesus, because of whom we can now come before your throne with freedom and boldness. And we hear this morning that we have been imputed Christ's righteousness. And when you see us, you see his perfection and his beauty. And Father, we get to hear of what you've been doing all over the world on this particular night. And Lord, may this night be a night where we ourselves, our hunger for God would increase and we would feast upon Jesus. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege to be called your sons and daughters. May we even this moment leave this place knowing that you are God that do all things, that hold all things together, and with you all things are possible. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.